chapter of Proverbs is introduced with some very interesting statements. You know, the book of Proverbs, while it contains admonitions and exhortations, precepts, rules of conduct, it is also a prophecy. It's amazing to what extent the Bible is a book of prophecies. It's the greatest book in the world. It's the most marvelous book in the world. According to those who have given it textual criticism, it contains every form of literature, human literature, can be found in the Bible. And we would expect that, for we are told, in respect to the Old Testament particularly, that holy men of old wrote and spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, not by their spirit, not by their preconceived ideas, but by the Spirit, the power of Almighty God, the Creator. And that in writing these things, it was not of any private interpretation. They, I am told by those in whose knowledge of the Greek I have a great deal of confidence, that the real thought behind those words are no private interpretations, that it was not the thought of the writers that they recorded. They wasn't giving their private thought. They were revealing the mind of God. And when the Lord selects an instrument through which to send his message, seemingly he has always selected an instrument who already possessed the vocabulary by which he could properly frame, set forth, the revelation which he intended to give. He didn't put words mechanically into their mouth, words with which they were unacquainted, but words that were more or less familiar to them. And he overruled and supervised and directed in their use of these words. And doubtless they were often surprised at the product of their pen. For it says, Peter says, that they sought to know what spirit or manner of spirit was in them, what time or kind of time they were talking about when the Lord moved them to write the things which they wrote. And it says even the angels desired to look into those things. Maybe the angels, some of them, were peeking over the shoulder of the writers as they were putting down the message of the Lord. They knew whom the Lord's instrumentalities were. Didn't take Satan long to find out either. And doubtless, they needed their guardian angels to protect them from the machinations of the adversary, his attempted interference, interruption, just as he has given unto the church individually, their guardian angels in this gospel age. In this ninth chapter, we read these words, "Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath furnished her tables. She hath sent forth her maidens, her virgins. She crieth upon the high places of the city." And this is her cry, in part. Whoso is simple. And the Hebrew word here rendered simple literally means lack of understanding. Who of you that hear this cry and recognize that you lack understanding, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, "Come, eat of my bread, and drink of my wine that I have mingled." Yes, she hath mingled her wine, she hath set her table, So unto those who appreciate the fact that they lack understanding is the invitation, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. And then in the 10th verse it tells us what this way of understanding is, what it involves. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy, of holy things, is understanding. Yes? Notice the reverence of the Lord is just the beginning of something. You can't approach unto the Lord to commune with him, to receive of his grace and of his blessings, unless you have the spirit of reverence toward the Lord, the fear of the Lord. That is fundamental and primary. So it says, wisdom hath builded her house. Yes, God's word, his revelation, is complete. You know, originally in the Old Testament canon, the arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures, it was arranged into 24 volumes or books. And it was divided into three divisions. First, there were the five books of Moses. They were really basic because they introduce the plan of God in its fullness, its completeness, and the history of mankind from the beginning of mankind. And indeed, the first chapter of Genesis and the first four verses of the second chapter of Genesis gives us a description of the preliminary work on the part of the Lord in preparing the planet Earth for the future home of man. It is interesting to note that first verse. There are 10 words in that first verse in the King James Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the original Hebrew, there are only 7 words. And here we, in the very first verse of the Bible, we come in contact with the number 7, the key number of divine revelation, running all through the book from Genesis to Revelation, given a prominent place therein. And so in the very first verse, the very first statement, there are 7 Hebrew words. But that's not the only peculiarity about that verse marking it, but notice it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell us when that beginning was. It doesn't even say how he created the heavens and the earth, or out of what he created it. But that Hebrew word translated created always involves the thought, wherever it appears in the Bible, of taking something already existing and bringing something new out of it, developing something new out of it, creating something new out of it. So whatever the primary elements were out of which the heavens and the earth were made, the Lord made use of them. You know, we have come today to understand some men, and I agree with them, they're far wiser than I am along some lines, so I think it's a wise thing to agree with someone whose wisdom appears to fit in with divine revelation and who are better educated than oneself. So they have reached the conclusion, Einstein and others, that all that exists originated and is the product of some form of energy. And after all, the thing that puzzles them as to just what is energy. They note the effects of it. They see the results of it. They can, in a measure, control and direct it and make use of it to their comfort and well-being, etc. But as to just what it is in the primary sense, they are still puzzled. They're carrying on their researches. And they began with the atom. That word atom, you know, from a Greek word, meaning indivisible. And so they took this indivisible thing and they divided it. Paradoxical as that may sound, something that's indivisible isn't supposed to be divided, but they found out that it could be divided. And so they started in dividing it. And the more they have divided it into still smaller fractions, the more they're finding out that they haven't reached the ultimate in the divisions that are possible. The infinitesimal is more than infinitesimal. And someone has said, and quite correctly in a way, that these nuclear scientists are learning more and more about less and less. And one of these days, they'll understand everything about nothing. And maybe that's true. So, in the beginning, God created. And then it jumps over all that. The next verse says, and the earth was without form and void, or literally waste and empty, but it already was. How long it had been, why, it doesn't say. May have been many, many thousands of years in existence before the power of God, the Spirit of the Lord, moved upon the deep, and the work of preparing the planet Earth for the advent of man began. But you know, in the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, they had no signs for numbers like we have. We've gotten our numerical signs from the Arabic world, the product of the old Arabian civilization. And they had a marvelous civilization before the Crusaders went in, and Christian Crusaders, and destroyed most of it. But it wasn't an unmixed evil, for they absorbed a lot of that Arabian civilization, handed it down to us. And among it, our signs for the numbers. But both the Greeks and the Hebrews used the letters of the alphabet for numbers. They had 22 letters in the Greek Hebrew alphabet. If you want to enlighten yourself in the Hebrew alphabet, just note the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. And there, the entire Hebrew alphabet is used. There are 24 stanzas there. Each one, under each letter, has 8 lines. And each begins with that letter of the alphabet. So in this first verse of the Bible, 7 words, there are 28 letters, 4 times 7. And there are 14 syllables, 2 times 7. There are 3 common nouns and 1 verb. The common nouns are God, heaven, and earth. You know that word God is not a name. It's a title, it's a caption, just like governor, or mayor, or some other title of an official. And of course, heaven and earth are common nouns also. But you take and add up the numerical value of the letters in these 3 nouns, and the sum is divisible by 7. That one verb, if you add up the letters, the value of the letters in that verb, the sum is divisible by 7. You take the first letter of each of those 7 words and add up the numerical value, and it's divisible by 7. And if you take the last letter of each of those 7 words and add up the sum of them, it's divisible by 7. There is one word among those 7 words that cannot be translated into the English tongue. We've got no equivalent for it. So they use several English words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's a fairly good translation. But the real thought behind it seems impossible to express unless you went into a discussion of it in English. It wasn't the beginning. There were many beginnings in connection with the creative work. And among these beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. So There are 21 ways, 3 times 7, in which the number 7 is indicated in those first 7 words of the Bible. Now, for that to be an accident, there'd be only one chance in many, many billions. Figure it out. 21 raised, or the number 7 raised to the 21st power. And you're getting way up in the billions. It took a mind with a capacity surpassing the combined capacity of all mentalities of all created beings to have originated and worked out in the Hebrew tongue. For Adam spake Hebrew. The Adamic language passed down through Noah and Shem, and was preserved, although it became corrupted considerably in time, chains preserved in the Semitic family. It is said by those who presume to know that it is the most beautiful language, the most expressive in its purity, of any known human tongue. I can't vouch for this because I can't speak Hebrew. I can't even read it. And every time that I look at those little lines and marks that make up their letters, my brain gets woozy. So I leave it to better brains than mine. Yes, wisdom hath builded her house. It is the wisdom surpassing the wisdom of man, all the wisdom of all mankind. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. The Lord, through the writer of Samuel, possibly Samuel, it's at least given the caption of his name. Authorities differ as to the exact origin of some of the books of the Old Testament scriptures. But in 1 Samuel 2:8, we read these words: "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world on them." Now, some of good Christian people, 1,000 or 1,500 years ago, as that condition was developing, which they call the Dark Ages, got the ideas from certain scriptures that the earth was flat and square. And they take this scripture and point out that only a flat earth could be supported by 7 pillars. And didn't the Bible say 7 pillars, and the Lord had established the earth upon them? Well, somebody asked, what are the pillars resting upon? And of course, then they began to get into difficulties. I like Job's. You know, Job was an astronomer, or versed in astronomy. And in one of his replies to his counselors, he points out that the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. Hangeth it upon nothing, or has suspended it in void. I remember some years ago as a young man, I was in San Francisco, and on the street corner one night was a man with a long telescope, and for 10 cents you could take a peek through it. And he had it trained upon Saturn. And you know, Saturn is the star, the planet that has rings around it. And it happened at that time, the rings were in a position where you could see Saturn in the middle of them. You could see all the rings. And it looked out there, it looked like a kind of a greenish light, orange color. And here was these rings like the rim of a straw hat around it, and it was right in the middle of them. And you know, I couldn't help but kind of look around, see if I could see any strings. The thing was way out there, nothing holding it up, but there was no strings there to hold it up. It was hung upon nothing. And Job mentioned, you remember, the signs of the zodiac, and Arcturus. Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Arcturus is one of the constellations of the heavens. And it's a very strange one. They say that instead of following the regular line of movement in the heavens and all the constellations seem to move in an orderly manner, wherever they're going, nobody knows where they're going. Einstein suggested that they wasn't going, they were on their way back. But didn't know that there's a curved universe. You know the old saying that a straight line extended to infinity becomes a curve. And a circle of infinite dimensions is a straight line. So if it's a curved universe, of course, where they're going is coming back, even if they're on the way away. They're still coming back. I don't know how accurate that is, but you can play with it, as I have tried to do. But Arcturus, contrary to the movement of all the constellations of the heavens, is running wild, right across the heavens, contrary to all the others. Sometime, somewhere, according to certain laws, there should be a collision. Some other constellation's got to get in the way. But Job says no. And he asks his wise counselors, "Canst thou guide Arcturus, the runaway constellations, so that there be no collision?" Implying that God is doing it. Yes, she hath hewn out her pillars, and these pillars are the foundations of the new earth. And upon them, God intends to set the world to come. Now this hasn't reference to the planet Earth. Remember, the scriptures inform us that there was a world that was, being overflowed with water perished, and the heavens and the earth that existed then passed away in that natural catastrophe. But there's a present evil world, the present heavens and earth, and it to pass away and symbolic fire. The elements are to melt with fervent heat and they are to be dissolved. And you know, when you dissolve something, you don't lose it. You just change its form. Try a lump of sugar in water. A teaspoonful of salt in water. You don't lose any salt. You don't lose any sugar. But you just change its form. Be dissolved. And so this new heavens and new earth, the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness, of which Peter speaks, is to be founded upon seven pillars. So these seven pillars must be very important factors in the divine plan of redemption. And as we look into them, we find out that that is quite evidently true. In the earlier chapter in this book of Proverbs, you know, this book of Proverbs, in fact, the first chapter, are accredited to Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man of his day, wisest man that ever lived. And sometimes wise men become kind of foolish in their wisdom. And Solomon seems to have lived up to the example in that respect, too. No, I think Solomon has been grossly misrepresented by the translators of many of our versions. They have taken liberties. You know, our fallen human judgment, if we're going to have a miracle, let's have a good one, an impossible one. If we're going to have a bad man, make him bad. Gonna have a good man, make him good. And you know, no human being is ever as good as his friends claim and pretend that he is. And no human being is ever as bad as his enemies picture him. Sometimes it would be impossible. And then there are qualifications. Some bad men have been irresponsible, insane. All you got to do is to read the history of the Julian house of the Caesars. Augustus and Tiberius and Caligula, Claudia, Nero, with whom the Julian house ended, and see how insanity progressed in the lives of these individuals and evidently stimulated them along the lines of the hideous deeds that they performed, so that many a bad man has been an irresponsible man. Well-known fact by psychologists that both Hitler and Lenin and his successors have been neurotic, psychopathic, whatever those words mean. So Solomon has much to say, and I think that there are many extenuating circumstances. He's not mentioned by Paul among the ancient worthies, but a lot of them that are not mentioned. Paul said he didn't have time to mention them all. But he does mention Samson. Samson was a philanderer. And yet he's mentioned among the ancient worthies for his faith in the promises of God. And I think that Solomon would compare quite favorably with Samson as to faith and so on. I'm not his judge, one way or the other, but I can't help but thinking that, seeing that he was a prophet of God, in a very special sense, that possibly, just as we'll learn someday, that there are some among the Lord's elect that we would never have placed there, and many, perhaps, that we had placed among the Lord's elect we'll find missing there. God is the judge in all these matters. He's the one who determines the degree of heart loyalty and faithfulness in the individual. And if he has something more for Solomon than some of my good brethren are willing to concede, boy, it's all right with me, and I know it'll be all right with them. So in this first chapter, 24th verse, we read these words: "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." You know, this sort of picture is a situation that is not very unfamiliar to us in these days in which we live. "When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Yeah, the Lord speaking under a little different figure, of the same time and condition, said, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far removed from me." How much lip service there is rendered unto the Lord. They read his word and they sing his praises and they offer prayers to be heard of men. And that's as far that those men that hear them are the only ones that hear them. The Lord doesn't hear them. Just as our Lord pointed out, their hearts are removed. "They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple," the same simple referred to in that ninth chapter, "the turning away of the support of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet and fear no evil. You know, this is a wonderful promise, this last verse. And it's a graphic picture in the preceding verse. The turning away of the loyalty of the uninformed, the simple, the unlearned, the masses of mankind will be the destruction, will slay their rulers and leaders. And the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. You know, there never was a time in the history of what we call Christendom, the civilized world. And there never was a time in the heathen world when the masses of mankind have been so aroused and awakened and prosperous as today. On every hand. Why, you know, they say there are 63 million people gainfully employed in these United States. The other evening, I saw 20 million of them were women earning their living. Prosperous. Never were wages so high. Never were so many common people, black and white, driving flashy automobiles as today. But the prosperity is a veneer, and the leaders of this world recognize it. And recognizing it, their hearts today are failing them for fear for the things they see coming to pass. You know, the indebtedness of the American citizenry, the mortgage indebtedness, is $36 billion. Do you know how much $1 billion is? Well, if you had $1 billion and you started to count them when the Christian era began, you'd still be counting. So you counted day and night. It's impossible for us to grasp the significance of these tremendous figures. $36 billion mortgage indebtedness. That indebtedness, plus the other indebtedness, federal and so forth, as stated in the U.S. News, an issue of about 6 or 8 weeks ago, is $527 billion. And you couldn't get at an auction sale, at a sheriff's sale, more than $400 billion for the entire country and all that's in it. Prosperity of fools. You know, we haven't resorted to monetary inflation as they did in Germany after the First World War. We're going through a credit inflation. Commercial tender, not legal tender. For the vast bulk of the business of the country is done by bank checks, not by the exchange of paper money. In fact, we have no money, in the sense that we once knew money when I was a boy. Gold and silver was the money of my boyhood days. Today you get an IOU. It means that somebody owes somebody something. Had no intrinsic value in itself at all. Gold and silver had some intrinsic value. With enough silver, they'd do away with your copper wires to convey electricity. For silver is a much better conductor of electricity than copper. So, but they haven't got it in that volume. Yes, the simple, the Lord has been admonishing them, those who realize that they're uninstructed, to turn aside, come to His table. He's prepared a table for His people, in the presence of their enemies, that the 23rd Psalm declares. You know, all truth is of God, no matter what it concerns. The fact that truth on any matter exists, or matter exists concerning which we have truth, that all that is of God. It originated with them. He created, through the exercise of power, energy. You know, there's no effort in power. When it says that God is all-powerful, He exercises energy without an effort. He controls without any effort. He's never tired or weary. When he brought this vast material universe into existence through whatever agencies and instrumentalities and means he employed, it didn't tire him. Never tired. He never sleeps. His eye is never shut and his ear is never holden. He sees everything, hears everything, is in touch with everything. Yes, and we may say he smells everything throughout the great reaches of his universe. All the time, in minutiae of detail. Not only the great constellations, some of them perhaps 100 times or 1,000 times larger than our sun, but the smallest atoms. Every single one of them. He knows where they are, what they're doing. Every split second, every minute. And he does it without effort. And he exercises his power without effort. So all truth is of God. He gives it, and he takes it away. You know, sometimes we speak of people going out of the truth, losing the truth. But that's just an accommodated expression. Literally, no one ever went out of the truth that was once in it. No one ever lost the truth that was once in it. It was God's truth, and when they proved unworthy, he took it away from them. And that left them just where they were before he gave it to them. Plus, they've fruits of disloyalty. That's a principle well to remember. Remember, Jesus spake a parable, many parables, but this one recorded in Matthew 13, 1 to 23. A sower went forth to sow. And as all sowers do, that's what makes them a sower, he sowed seed. And this seed fell in the ground where it was intended to fall. But under a variety of different circumstances, we won't go into detail, Jesus had spoken unto the people in parables, and disciples came and wanted to know why he did it. And he told them he did it because he didn't want them to understand what he was talking about, but he would explain the parable to them, for he said, "Blessed are your ears for the hearer. Your eyes for the see, for unto you it is given to know, but not unto these others." And then he proceeded to speak these other parables. Says, "When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it," that's the secret of a proper sowing. Hearing and understanding. One thing to hear, it's another thing to understand. Perhaps some of you hear me and you wonder what I'm talking about. You don't understand what I'm saying. But time, consideration, further research brings ultimately understanding. So the seed fell in four different kinds of ground. You notice he says in each case they received the seed. But that's about as far as they got. There was some fell among thorns and some on stony ground. Some the soil was thin, and the result was that while it might spring up, germinate, why it soon withered and died under the circumstances, but some fell in good soil. But he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and also beareth fruit, bringeth forth fruit. Yes, it isn't necessary alone to just hear and understand. You've got to do something about it. You've got to bring forth fruit. And notice there was a difference in the fruitage too. Some brought forth 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And all three of these apparently had the commendation, according to the parable, of the owner of the field, the sower who sowed the seed. You know, Jesus said of some that wanted to know what they were going to get out of all this. Here was four fishermen, Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John. They had a flourishing fishing business with their fathers, practically a monopoly. The fishing business of Galilee and Judea. They were prosperous businessmen. They were not fools. You know, a lot of people, a lot of books are written today picturing these apostles as paranoid, or they were afflicted with St. Vitus dance or something else, you know. And what a hideous blasphemy concerning the real facts involved. These men were men of ability. They knew the rules of the game. And when Jesus came and called them to be followers of him, they left all and followed him. They did it intelligently. And yet, then they began to wonder, you know, they thought he was going to set up his kingdom right then, there, or very shortly. And when the enemies began to grow stronger and the opposition greater, and the Lord began to speak very, very peculiar words, seemed to indicate that he was expecting defeat rather than victory. But then they began to wonder whether they'd made a sensible choice or not. And they asked him what they were going to get out of it. It was a good question. And the Lord told them, he that had forsaken all, houses, land, father and mother, and business and all that, would receive 100-fold in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. Well, that was quite a profit, wasn't it, on their investment? That even in this world, they'd get 100% return on their investment. Well, they didn't get it in fishing boats and in fish. They had some very fortunate experiences in fishing in connection with the Lord. Remember the miracles he performed with the drought of fishes on occasion? And then when they were with him in his ministry to the people, how he asked them what they had, and doubtless they reached down into their baskets or knapsacks they carried with them, and which to put the toothbrushes and things of that kind, but they didn't have toothbrushes, carried along the necessary equipment that they would need. They searched out and they found they had just a few loaves of bread and some small dried fishes. And here's 5,000 to be fed. They wanted to go and make a purchase, but it was too late and too far. The Lord says, that's enough. That's all right. Just move around among them and begin to hand them out. And they'd reach in and pull out a fish and hand it out, and they'd reach back and there'd more fish in there. And they'd pull out the bread or break off a hunk of bread and reach in with another loaf in there. All 12 of them were busily engaged in feeding that multitude. And after they got through of the scraps that were left over that they couldn't eat, they had more than enough, a lot of them. They gathered up 12 baskets. And that was a miracle. That was the kind of a king to have. And the people would have taken him and made him a king. They'd have always been assured of enough to eat. Yes, many followed him for the loaves and the fishes, it is said. And when the loaves and the fishes were no longer available, they forsook him and went their way. Yes, the seed, Jesus explained, is the truth. A sower went forth and sowed the truth. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of this later, in the 3rd chapter, I think it is, tells us that the gospel which they were receiving first began to be proclaimed by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Yes, this promise in respect to the hope of the high calling, of sharing in the glory and honor of that heavenly throne with Jesus, was first preached by Jesus and confirmed unto those later by them that heard him. Paul in his Galatian epistle speaks of a gospel, good tidings, which at the first was preached unto Abraham. And he tells us what that general character of that gospel was. God promised that he would raise up a seed unto Abraham, and in the seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then he goes on to point out that this seed is Jesus and the church, the overcomers. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the promise was to the effect that when the seed was completed, through it as his channel, God would bless all the families of the earth. We have a beautiful illustration of this in Zechariah's prophecy. We can't go into it in detail. It's referred to also in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And it's under the symbol of an olive tree. And it's in the 4th chapter, Zechariah. It's a highly figurative statement. It's a prophecy. In fact, Zechariah is the apocalyptic prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Revelation borrows many or a number of its symbols from this prophecy. It says, "And the angel talked with me, came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one by the right side of the bowl, and the other by the left side thereof. In the margin, it says, two branches from the olive tree." Construction of the language there, I guess, is rather puzzling to the translator. But the Revelator uses the two olive trees in the 11th chapter, so it's well to let it go at that. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked to me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "Nay, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things?" There's a warning here. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the day of small beginnings. Who hath despised the day of small beginnings? You know, we're looking for something spectacular, something big, something dramatic. All the Lord's people usually look for things to happen. But no, the Lord says, small beginnings, gradually developing, seemingly often in a natural way. But here is this peculiar illustration here. Here is a candlestick of gold. Gold is always a symbol of divine promises and divine nature. And it had, the margin reads, a golden bowl on the top of it. And here are the two olive trees, or two branches from the olive tree, whichever way you want to look at it. With a pipe leading from the olive tree, emptying olive oil into that bowl. And from the bowl extended seven branches to each one of the lights on the candle, keeping it continually supplied with oil. Now the olive tree is a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, always. And in the fulfillment of that covenant, eventually, there will be two salvations. Out of it, for the blessing of all the people of the earth, flow the promise of two salvations. The high calling of God in Christ in this gospel age, the spiritual hope or blessing, and the restitution work of the millennial age, the earthly seed of promise that God would raise up to Abraham. And here the candlestick, which is a symbol of Christ and the church, are supplied with the Spirit of truth out of the connections which they have by faith with the Abrahamic covenant, and the golden bowl upon the top through which they receive this knowledge and understanding is a beautiful symbol of Jesus, the head of the church, through whom knowledge and understanding, God's plans and purposes come to the church to illuminate the eyes of their understanding. Way back in the Old Testament, we have another picture of this matter. You know, when God called Moses up into the mountain to give him the law of covenant and directions as to the building of the tabernacle and all arrangements for it, his priesthood and all that, that covers quite a few chapters there. And there was a job to be done in the construction of that tabernacle and everything that went into the services of it. It required expert workmanship. And the Lord called two men, told Moses that I have put my spirit upon these men. One of them was Bezaleel, hard for me to get my tongue around some of those names. And that word means the shadow of the Almighty. The other one was Aholiab, and that word means the tent of the Lord, a place where the Lord will dwell. And Bezaleel, shadow of the Almighty, seems to type our Lord personally. Jesus. And the other types the church, the members of his body. And he says, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in one's heart and mind? The Lord, it means first of all to have the Spirit of wisdom. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God has called his people to obtain this wisdom, to partake of the wine that he provides, to eat at the table which he has set for them, as we've seen. And not only wisdom, but understanding and knowledge. And what is the good of all this? No matter how much you would know, or how much you would understand if you don't use it. The truth is given to us to use, to apply to our hearts and lives, in all manner of workmanship. As the apostle says, we are workers together with God. It is God that worketh in us, but we work with him as he works within us. And the purpose of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in our hearts and minds, to enable us thus to accomplish his purpose in us. Well, let's note these seven pillars. A preliminary discussion leading up to it. We can only give a brief synopsis of what they comprise. You know, the Bible falls naturally in its construction into seven lines of teaching or instruction. Again, the number seven. Or if you want to add a few to it, it's all right with me. But the first and most important of the lines of instruction in the Bible, you know, when you go to school, you get certain textbooks, all depending on what particular subject you're majoring in. And if you major in engineering, you get the textbooks on engineering. But then they insist that you got to learn language, English, and then maybe the philosophy. And they'll add some other studies to it. But you major in the principal line for which you want to develop yourself along that line. So this is true in the school of Christ. And the first and most important of these, fundamental, is doctrine. You know, there is a tendency on the part of many Bible students today to discount doctrine. Some even sneer at it. But Jesus said, if you do the will of my Father in heaven, ye shall know the doctrine. So it must be important. He says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Doctrines, teachings, instructions. In the 19th Psalm of the 7th verse, we read, the law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And you ever notice the margin? The doctrine of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Yes, in the millennial age, the restoration of the soulical existence of the individual, of the human race, will be dependent upon their keeping the law of God, the new law of covenant arrangement. It would be necessary. 119th Psalm and 165th verse we read, great peace have they that love thy law, thy doctrine, and nothing shall offend them. I like the translation which reads, and the way opens up before them. Yes, they that love the law of God, the way of truth opens up before them. Then, secondly, are the precepts of the Lord, the Word, usually referred to in the Psalms and elsewhere as the commandments of God. In the 19th Psalm, the 8th verse says, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, precepts are an authoritative rule or direction. To live by, or to act by order or by rule. That's a precept. Third, exhortation. You'll find the Bible contains many, many exhortations along various lines and in different directions. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in the second chapter, the second epistle, the fourth chapter and second verse, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, exhort, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Always they bring in doctrine, doctrine. Then in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, give attention to a number of things, among them exhortation and doctrine. Again he repeats it.